So believe it or not, we are on lesson number four in this book called Jesus for Everyone, Not Just Christians. And we're taking a look at each of the chapters and some of the topics that Amy Jill Levine is writing about from a Jewish perspective, which is kind of interesting. We tend to look at the scriptures through usually our Christian upbringing or education. And this helps a little bit give kind of a different angle at a few of the topics, and here they are. We talked a little bit about economics. We last week talked about enslavement, some of the passages about slavery, even into the earthly ministry of Christ. And tonight we're going to talk a little bit about ethnicity and race. And we're not going to look at a lot of passages of scripture. We're going to look at a couple of them. But the broad outline is we want to talk a little bit about what it means about being a Jew, being a Gentile, or being a Samaritan. Those seem to be the three categories that you find in the Old and the New Testament. So sometimes you'll come across various verses that sound something like this. This is out of Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Go nowhere near or go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So when you look at a passage like this, you begin to think, who did Jesus come for? Did he come as a ransom for all of mankind? Did he come to seek and to save all lost people? Or did he kind of look through a Jewish lens? And the answer to that is depends on which passage of scripture you're looking at. So here in Matthew, as he begins to commission his disciples to go out among the people and carry on his teachings, he tells them to stay away from the Samaritans, only go to fellow Jewish individuals. So, as you know, if you've had exposure to the scripture, there's some tensions that occur between different ethnicities in the scriptures. Sometimes some people are called cursed, and other times the Jewish people call themselves chosen. And so you have this tension that's there, but I think it's a humanity problem. The tension in the Bible is also the tension within humanity, and that is the tension between insiders and outsiders, at least as is perceived by those that are speaking or have the controlling voice in any particular situation. So A.J. Levine will say, hey, we need to kind of clear away some misconceptions about Jew and Gentile relationships if we're going to hear the stories of Jesus in such a way to get to the point of what he's trying to make. So I want to give you some questions to consider in our study tonight, and I want you to kind of think of them in the back of your mind while we talk about these couple of passages of scripture tonight. Number one is, how do we define ourselves about projecting negative images onto people outside either our own family, tribe, or nation? How do we project images onto other people who are not like us, or maybe not from where we come from, or speak the same language that we speak, or have different cultural perspectives than what we do? Secondly, what do we do with biblical texts that sound like prejudice and intolerance that is coming across? And is that the perspective we are to walk away with, or what's going on there? Number three, what do we owe other people who are not members of our group? And if we think of that nationally, what do we do or owe to people that are not Americans? Number four, how do we relate to outsiders without sacrificing the uniqueness or the particulars of our own traditions and identity and that type of thing? So kind of keep those things in the back of your mind while we look at some of the different things. And what we're going to do tonight is not only look at a couple of passages of scripture, but we're going to try to also Try to see the importance of some of the terms that we take for granted and a little bit of the history behind it as well. The first thing that A.J. Levine really stresses that we can't forget when we're reading the scripture is that Jesus was fully Jewish. He was Jewish ethnically, culturally, and religiously. He was a Torah observant Jew. He was an individual that had grown up under the Torah and Jewish customs. And by the way, he quotes and alludes to different things. He had a well-rounded exposure to the Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament. When we misunderstand Jesus, and sometimes he comes across as anti-Jewish. Can this lead to a distorted understanding of his teachings? We might also flip that and say, when we read Jesus as anti-Gentile or anti-Samaritan, can that lead to a distorted theology as well? So she says in her book, she says, to understand Jesus rightly, we must place him within Judaism, not outside of it. And I think that's a good perspective to keep in mind because many of the things that he says within his religious upbringing and understanding, not outside of that. So, with that in mind, here's some terms I think that are important. For us to distinguish, if we're going to get a good handle on some of these topics, Jews at the time of Jesus and even to this day find their ancestry in their relationship to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And as I have in parentheses there, of course, Jacob is the one that had his name changed to Israel, one who wrestles with God and prevails. And so there's really three things that Jewish people have in common besides the ancestry. They have a common homeland, the promised land as they come out of Egypt through the Exodus. They have a common language, which is Hebrew. There are some languages that are close to Hebrew. But that is solely theirs, Hebrew, not Ugaritic or other types of languages that are in the geographical area of some of the events in the Bible. And then the religious practices, whether it is honoring the Exodus through the Passover Seder or whether it's other traditions that are held on a yearly basis, like the Day of Atonement, etc. Gentiles. A word that could be used for Gentiles is the nations. That is, any nation that is not Jewish or not Samaritan, is called Gentile. And these Gentiles are the not us. In other words, Samaritan people are kind of us, but not really all of us. And then Gentiles are not us at all. Different ethnicity altogether. When you read about Gentiles in the scripture, certainly there is a perspective of their false religion following after other gods. But also, there's kind of a social commentary on Gentiles as well, kind of being the degenerate group, the barbarians of the time, if you will. Then the Samaritans, they are not Gentiles. Samaritans are ethnically related to Jews. They share a lot of the same ideas. They honor the Torah, they honor the Pentateuch as their sacred text. What distinguishes them has to do with the 10 northern tribes that were taken into exile by Assyria in 722 BCE. And it is there that the people assimilate into the culture. They are individuals that you might call half-breeds. They're part Jewish, but they're part something else, as sometimes they intermarried with other people that were non-Jewish and had families and so forth. Whether the Jewish people have a good or bad relationship with Gentiles and Samaritan really does kind of depend on individual and local circumstances. I think it's a mistake to categorically say that Jews didn't get along with Gentiles and Samaritans. I think we overplay that a little bit, how much Jewish people hated Gentiles and Samaritans. We all have to make a living somehow. We all have to live our life, and that involves cross-pollinating within culture to do business, doing business with other people that are not of our background. And so, with that in mind, maybe some ways to get a little bit better perspective on this is something like this. Samaritans are not Gentiles. They are people that are interrelated to the Jewish people, and this is something that you have to keep in mind if when you read the text, especially one that we will look at later when we look at Jesus meeting the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman. Okay, so question comes up: were the Jewish people did they do a lot of proselytism? Did they try to convert other nations to become Torah observant Jews? And I think the thing to keep in mind is that what we find in the scripture is the importance of non-Jewish people and the role that they play in Israel's story. And certainly it begins with the Egyptian midwives that saved Moses from the river and hid him and raised him within the palace and that type of thing. It's interesting the interaction that you see with Jews and Gentiles all the way through the scripture. Moses had a Midianite wife, and so he did not marry within the Jewish circle. Zipporah was not a Jewish woman. Rahab, the Canaanite brothel owner that is Gentile, saved the spies that went in to spy out the city of Jericho and the land around it. And you're maybe more familiar with Jesus' interaction with the Roman centurion, the Samaritan woman, or the Syrophoenician woman. And so what you find is that the Jewish tradition includes a number of Gentiles that are important to Israel's story. And so did they try to convert them? We're not really told about converting them to Judaism. What we do know is the last commandment of Jesus is go make disciples of all nations. And it seems as though that relates to the teachings of Jesus first and foremost. It doesn't say anything about them becoming Jewish by converting to Judaism. So, with that in mind, it's important to think and see about a group of people in the New Testament, the Pharisees, which we automatically, I think, have negative images of the Pharisees. And Jesus is very critical of them on occasion. But their primary role within Judaism was to teach their fellow Jews to be Torah observant. Nowhere do we really find in the Gospels of the Pharisees being interested in reaching out and converting Gentiles. I don't think it's found in the text. It's how they are treating and teaching their own people. This is kind of the tension in the text. You have Torah observant Jews that have to connect to Gentiles to do business, etc., and still try to avoid Gentiles and not be defiled at the same time. So there's a tricky balance, I think, that's taking place there. The one thing that really comes across very strong in the Gospels is that the Pharisees really did look down upon two groups of people, really, but the one that I mentioned here on the slide is tax collectors. They are seen as traitors, basically, because they were collecting for the Roman Empire, and these are Jewish people. Matthew was a tax collector. He probably was initially looked down upon in the inner circle of the 12 disciples. And the other group of people that are considered sinners, especially women that kind of work the streets and try to make a living by prostitution, that type of thing. Those seem to be the two groups that the Pharisees look down upon with great disdain. And yet, what you know is that Jews couldn't avoid Gentiles altogether. You have business that you have to interact on, and maybe there are Gentile farmers, maybe there's Gentile blacksmiths, maybe there's Gentiles that are involved in other businesses that Jewish people also needed. And I think A.J. Levine is trying to say, don't think of the relationship between Jewish people and Gentile people as completely separate and devoid of any interaction at all. When you rewind to the Old Testament, you'll find that after the Jewish people went into Babylon in captivity, and they were there almost 70 years, they intermarried with some Babylonian women. They had families. And in fact, the prophet Jeremiah talks in his book about them settling down and having a life and getting on with life. And don't sit there like you're in the waiting room of a doctor's office. I can't wait for this to be done. Get on with your life and live. And so there is not a complete avoidance. I guess that's what I'm trying to really emphasize here. There is some cross sections of Jews and Gentiles getting along and doing business. And I think we have sometimes the same perspective when we watch the news between Jewish people and Palestinians, that there's no interaction and stuff. But if you hear of people that have gone to the Holy Land, they will come across sometimes. There will be Palestinians that are there as tour guides. There are Jewish people that are interacting and doing business with Palestinians. I think it's only when the one perspective through the news lens that you have is that there is complete hatred among every Jew and every Palestinian. Certainly, collectively, that's true, and certainly governmentally, that is true between these two groups of people. But as individuals, you will find there will be those that will interact with each other. So I think that's important to keep in mind that the New Testament, it has that as well. So the Jewish people that believed in what was called Olam Haba, the world to come, the life of the world to come, is the expectation of the Messianic age that Gentiles would not necessarily become Jews, but they would turn from their idolatry to the worship of the God of Israel. So I'm going to read just a couple of verses here, and you don't need to turn there. You can just kind of listen up. So in Solomon's prayer, after he finishes building the temple, he has a lengthy prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And this is an interesting part of the prayer. Here's how it reads. In verse 41, it says, "As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. When they come and pray toward this temple, then hear from heaven, your dwelling place." So here's Solomon saying,
Here are the prayers of these non-Jewish people. Interesting. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you. It's praying to God. Do whatever the foreigner asks of you, so that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your own people Israel, and may know that this house I have built bears your name. Interesting that Solomon prays on behalf of those that are not Jewish, that they too will have the blessing of the temple, and that their prayers will be heard, that their prayers will be answered, and that certainly that they have a place in the Messianic age, in the life of the world to come. So when you turn a little bit later in the Old Testament, you'll come to the book of Zechariah. And when you come to the book of Zechariah, there is this anticipation. It's in Zechariah that you have the expectation of one that is going to come into Jerusalem mounted on a colt. But that's in chapter 9 of Zechariah. In chapter 8 of Zechariah, as Zechariah says that the Lord is going to bless Jerusalem, as he finishes what is in our chapter 8, this is what Zechariah writes. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you." Boy, that brings to mind the woman, doesn't it, who was hemorrhaging. And if she said to herself, "If I could just touch the hem of his garment, I will be healed." And so she creeps up on Jesus, touches the hem of his garment, and the disciples are a little bit in dismay about an unclean person touching Jesus. And Jesus turns and says, "Who touched me?" And he heals her because she and her faith had the desire to touch the hem of his garment. And that's kind of what Zechariah was just saying here in this passage, that there's a day that's coming when the one who will come, people will want to touch the hem of his garment and find hope and that type of thing. So maybe what we can do is get a little bit of a running understanding of this Jew and Gentile relationship. And this relationship between Jews and Gentiles really did evolve over time. And historical events and their interactions culturally changed over time. So in the Bible, the foundational element of it, the Jewish people described themselves as a chosen people in a covenant relationship with God. Gentiles are seen outside that covenant, except for a few. There are some positive examples of Gentiles who worship the God of Israel. Ruth is an example of that, who marries into the family of Naomi, marries one of her sons. But there is also this idea of Rahab, a prostitute, Gentile, that type of thing. There are individuals, even that come from hostile type nations, that have a positive representation in the scripture, but not as a whole. As a whole, the Old Testament biblical foundation is the Gentiles are outside the covenant, outside the relationship with the one true God. Now, here's what's interesting. When you fast forward to the New Testament, and the temple is destroyed in 70 AD, by the Roman general Titus, you have what is called rabbinic Judaism. And they begin to be a little bit more refined in their relationship with Gentiles. And when you read the rabbinic literature, the rabbis have certainly a lot of critical views of those that brought persecution against them. But you also have, which is interesting, an emphasis on the moral laws of the universe, that they expand upon, because God also made a covenant, not just with Abraham, but with Noah as well. Remember, he promises that he won't flood the earth again, and there is a rainbow of promise that he will not destroy the earth. And rabbis believe that the covenant with Noah is applicable to all humanity. So you might ask, well, what is that covenant? Well, if you look it up, basically there are seven statements of moral type of relationship to all humanity that is to be kept in mind. There's several prohibitions and one positive. One is there's the prohibition against the worship of idols, prohibiting cursing of God, number two, prohibiting murder, adultery, and theft. And this is an interesting one. Prohibiting the eating of the flesh of a living animal, okay, which is an who goes up and takes a bite out of a dog's leg? I don't know. But anyways, and then the seventh one is a positive one. It's the idea of establishing a court of justice where people have a fair hearing and that type of thing. And it was believed by rabbinic Judaism that Gentiles who follow these laws are considered righteous and they have a place in the world to come if they will keep the laws. Then you come into the medieval period, and there's more tension because a lot of Jews were minorities and they lived under both Christian or Muslim rule, and their relationships were sometimes marked by discrimination and persecution and so forth. But again, they still had to get along, and they had trades and scholarship that they shared among other people. And so Jewish texts from this period kind of reflect both a respect for individual Gentiles, but concerns about Gentiles as a whole and some of the social threats that they brought. Now, in the modern era, there's an interesting turn. As Jewish people began to integrate more into Gentile society, especially in Europe and in the Americas, they became business owners and very influential and those type of things. And so sometimes there is more of an openness to interfaith dialogue as long as there's respect on both sides. Now, there are differences, obviously, within Judaism, just like there is Christianity, everything from Orthodox to Reform to secular Judaism. So you can't say this as a whole blanket type thing. So how does that relate then to the New Testament and how Jesus is for everybody, not just for Christians? So most Jewish denominations see Gentiles as equals in contemporary perspective. However, there is still an element of we are the chosen people, and sometimes that comes across, and you'll pick up on that little bit of an innuendo at times. Again, across the board, there's every type of a Jewish person that, as they relate to Gentiles, from separation to suspicion to respect to even partnership, business partners, and that type of thing. So, when you come now, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 5, okay? So, we want to take a look at two texts tonight as it relates to Jesus interacting with what we can classify as Gentile, okay? So the first one is in Mark chapter 5, and it's a lengthy passage, but it's an interesting one. In Mark chapter 5, there is the story of the healing of a man that has been socially ostracized because of his behavior. So I'm reading this in beginning in verse 1. It says, Jesus and his disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. So, Gerasa is area on the east side of the Jordan River, kind of between Galilee and Judah. And so it says here, when Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. They shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. And a large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside, and the demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission, and the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. And the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. And when they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. And then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. And Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell in the Decapolis, that's 10 cities, Deca, 10 polis cities, 10 cities, an area, how much Jesus had done for him. And all the people were amazed. Now, this is a strange story. And to take it literally, you go, "Oh, what do we do with all these pieces here?" Well, the first thing to observe here is this is an impure man. He's been ostracized. He's been sent out. He is, from a Jewish point of view, a pagan that is crazy. He's out of his mind. They didn't know what to do with him. We have to get him out from among us. He's going to pollute us, that type of thing. It's interesting because Jesus was in the Decapolis, which is a Roman-ruled region east of the Jordan River. This was an area that was made up of a lot of Greek nationality, and so possibly this guy was Greek in his ethnicity. So he is seen as a threat. They try to chain him. He breaks the chains. He cries out day and night. He's living in a cemetery. A lot of strange things here. Jesus intentionally goes to this area and he comes across this individual. And instead of saying, "Quick, quick, get back in the boat," and leaving, he interacts with them. And the dialogue between Jesus and this man is interesting because a legion, which he calls himself, what's your name? Legion, is a Roman military group. And legion is a group of 5,000 soldiers. So all of a sudden, we're beginning to see here there's something more going on here than the healing of a demon-possessed man. There's a satire that's going on here as well. The first thing to notice is Jesus is crossing geographic, ethnic, social, and economic boundaries. And he is touching this person, And the rest of the text begins to talk a little bit about this man. What is happening to him? Is he cutting himself intentionally? Is he trying to get out from being chained and he's cutting himself? The question could be asked, is this individual doing intentional self-harm? Is this one way of him coping with his pain? And what I think is behind the text is the Roman Empire is causing a lot of distress among all kinds of different people. And possibly this story is an anti-pagan polemic. This is what happens when you don't allow the God of Israel to be in the core of your community life. So this man has an identity that's being controlled by the Roman Empire. He's an individual that lives among a Roman group of cities called the Decapolis. And maybe this story is not just showing Jesus interacting with a Gentile individual, but how Jesus is giving this individual, this Gentile, a new identity. And in that new identity, he finds healing and he finds hope and he finds a new beginning. And he wants to join the discipleship group. But Jesus says, no, go tell other people how much the Lord has done for you, how much mercy God has shown to you. Tell them, because that's what I have come to do, is to give people hope, to give them a new identity. Give them a new beginning, that type of thing. So this is a very poignant interaction that Jesus has with a Gentile. He's a man, but he also does so with a woman. Now, this text is not as long. It's only two chapters over in Mark. And in chapter 7, you have Jesus interacting with what the text says is a Syrophoenician woman. Now, this woman is from the city of Tyre, which is it's north quite a distance up into the area that is Gentile. And most scholars believe through the cross reference, which you'll find a cross reference of this story also in the book of Matthew, that this individual is Canaanite, has kind of a Canaanite ethnicity, which you know how much the Jews in the Old Testament hated the Canaanites. But here's the story. Verse 24, Jesus left that place, went to the vicinity of Tyre, which is modern-day Lebanon. Okay. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, notice how Jesus interacts with her. He says to her, first, let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Now, this is very cutting. The children are the children of Israel. These blessings belong to the children of Israel. Not give it to you dogs. Talk about put down. You're a Gentile. Why are you even coming around here? Well, here's a test. Jesus puts her to the test and she passes it. Verse 28, Lord, she replied, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Yeah, bread is for the children, but the children sometimes allow crumbs to fall to the floor and even the dogs can enjoy that. And then I love the response. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. She had faith. So
It seems as though this is an interesting interaction of this Jewish Jesus that is Torah observant, interacting not just with a Gentile demon-possessed man, but now interacting with a Syrophoenician woman that has a lineage back to the Canaanites, according to Matthew, and he at first resists her, and he puts her down, and then he sees her faith, and all of a sudden, he changes his demeanor. He changes his perspective. He says, "Because for such a reply, you may go. You've shown great faith, lady. The demon has left your daughter." So when you look at the life of Jesus, he says on several different occasions that he came first to the Jews, the chosen people. But as his ministry went along, what we find is his ministry expands beyond the Jews to Gentiles as well. And maybe he is in process of changing and developing his perspective on other people outside his own group as well. I think we can't diminish the fact that Jesus, as we're told when he was 12 years old in the temple, that he grew, that he changed, that he learned, and the Spirit of God was with him. He was fully human, which implies that he grew in his spirit and he grew in his perspective as well. And it comes out in these texts like this, and it prompts a question. How narrow-minded are we? And are we evolving? Is Jesus giving us an example of changing beyond what we've grown up with? Usually, racism is something that is embedded in young people at a very early age. And we grow up with that mindset, we grow up with that perspective. And if we are fortunate enough to find the grace of God, then what we will find is that we're able to change our perspective and we're getting outside our narrow lens. And when we begin to wrestle with our myopic beliefs, our myopic way of understanding life, then what we see is our perspective is not only changing, we are changing and we are growing and we are able to look at other people through a different lens than maybe what we initially looked at. And so these stories are all very poignant for us to be able to see how we're all evolving in various ways, especially in interaction with other people that are not like us. So I have a little test for you here. Okay, now I saw this in a book. I don't know if it's going to come across on this PowerPoint very well or not, but there are two circles here, A and B. I want you to ask yourself the question, which center circle is larger? Which center circle is larger? Is it A or is it B? And you'll look at it on your handout and you look at it on the screen. And is your perspective affected by the size of the circles around the center circle? So you are either drawn either to A or B, okay? One's not right and the other's wrong because actually the circles are the same size. Now, in order to verify it, you'd have to measure it, obviously, but trust me on it, they're the exact same size. I use the exact same size circle and put them there. And maybe that's the way you saw it. Yeah, they're the same size. Or maybe the bigger circles caught your eye, and when you looked over at the other one, it was bigger, or maybe it was smaller, and vice versa when you looked at B. All I'm trying to say is what our perspective is in relationship to other ethnicities is usually affected by what's around us. Does that make sense? So, depending on who's around us and what their perspective is, it kind of shades our perspective. And so this might be just a great way of illustrating the fact that we are all in the process of either enlarging our circle to encompass more into that circle, or maybe we need to kick a few of these things out because they've been shaping my perspective for so long that I have some prejudice toward other people, not because I know people like that, but because that's what I've been taught, that type of thing. Okay. So, a summary of Jews now and Samaritans. So, that was his interaction with Gentiles. Now, this is an interesting one. The Samaritans both trace their ancestry back into the roots of ancient Israel. The Samaritans claim that they are descendants from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. They have their own version of the Torah, but you might say that they are Torah observant Jews, and yet at the same time, they're not fully Jews. They are both groups that worshiped the God of Israel, but they had different slight beliefs, and one of them was where should the temple be located in worship of this one true God? The Jews thought it was in Jerusalem, and Samaritans thought that worship should be on Mount Gerizim. So, to get a running start of their history, here's how that changed over time. So, there was initially some division and rivalry between these two groups, likely after the 10 tribes of the north were taken into captivity to Assyria, 722 BCE. Jews that were not taken captive, those southern tribes, tended to look at the Samaritans as having kind of a mixed lineage because they went into captivity, they intermarried, there was a different temple belief. And so forth. And then hostility began to grow hotter after the Babylonian exile. And if you have ever read the book of Nehemiah, when that small remnant comes back to the city of Jerusalem, they see the walls are torn down and the city is has been destroyed. They begin the task of trying to rebuild, and they have some resistance. And the book of Nehemiah tells us that some of the people that resisted them rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls, and rebuilding the temple were Samaritans. Now, talk about aggravating a seed of animosity that's already there. These individuals, why didn't they want these Jews to rebuild the temple? Because they knew that they would be outsiders, right? We're pure Jewish people, you're half Jewish people. We're going to build this temple in Jerusalem. So there was a tradition that developed. No, we are not going to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. We're going to rebuild it in our territory. Now, with that backdrop, You come to the New Testament, and by the time of Jesus, there was some mutual animosity between Jews and Samaritans. And these creep into the stories that Jesus tells. One of them is the parable of the Good Samaritan, okay? And he tells a story of an individual that has been accosted by highway robbers, and they beat him up and they leave him for dead. And there's two fully Jewish individuals that pass by and look the other way. But there's a good Samaritan that comes by, stops, picks him up, takes him into town, pays for his boarding till he can get on his feet, and so forth. Well, this animosity here would take notice for those who are listening to that parable, because it would be, the story could be like this. There was an American that was in visiting Israel that was hurt. And those who were Jewish people looked the other way because, hey, not my responsibility. But along came a Palestinian who stopped and picked this individual up and took him to a place where he could find help and healing and so forth. Now, if we use that as the analogy, we can see the power of that story. Those who felt they were the chosen people went around this hurt individual. The one who is despised is the one that stopped. So Jesus doesn't avoid this animosity. He goes right into the heart of it with these stories. And then this is a lengthy passage, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. But you're familiar in John chapter 4. This is only found in John. It is not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, which is interesting because the Gospel of John is the gospel that shows the animosity of Jesus with those who consider themselves Jews, pure Jews. And, this animosity builds as the book develops, and eventually it's the Jews that call for the execution of Jesus. Now, you got to be careful here. It's a certain group of Jewish people. This isn't all Jewish people. It's not every single individual Jewish people, but there's a good part of it that is in the Gospel of John that says these are the individuals that push the narrative toward the cross. So John sticks in this story about Jesus stopping, and he's at a well, and he's outside Jerusalem, and he stops in Samaria. Now, there is an old tradition that when Jews wanted to go up to Galilee, they would go out and around Samaria. They would not go through Samaria because they didn't want to be considered unclean by going through this territory. So they cross over the Jordan, go up the other side, and avoid this territory altogether. But it's interesting that John says in verse 4, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. That's fascinating the way it reads. He had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't have to. He could have gone out around. No. There's something about what's going on inside of him that he had to go through Samaria. He comes to a place called Sychar, and it's there that this is holy ground. This is the territory that Jacob gave to Joseph, and Jacob's well is there. Now, that's an important thing to keep in mind. There's a lot of romance that takes place around wells in the Old Testament. That's where Rebekah and Isaac get together, and Rachel and Jacob, and Moses and Zipporah. It's all at a well. It's a theme that there's this matchup that takes place between individuals at a well. And here Jesus is going to meet a Samaritan woman. She happens to come to drink water, and he asks her, "Will you give me a drink?" She's Samaritan. She's a woman. And the disciples are not there.
He sent them into town to get some food. And you can understand the resistance here. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." How can you do that? The text goes on, and John considers this so important that he details with great precision this conversation that is taking place. Well, the text is trying to evoke an ancient tradition and take it in a new direction. Jesus is not there to marry this Samaritan woman. However, this well is the place where union occurred between so many in the Old Testament text. And it's there that Jesus asked this woman for water. Fascinating. An intimate conversation. And there is this request from somebody that should be shunned. Now, this will take a theological direction now. After he asks the question, Jesus then says to her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is as who asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus is intentionally turning the conversation in a theological direction. And she says, "Well, you don't have anything to draw water with. You're here and you're dependent upon somebody else to give you a drink of water." And then she asks, "Where can you get this living water?" And then now the theology comes into play. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank it himself, as did his sons and his livestock? Now she begins to say, "This is our well. This is our heritage. Jacob gave us this." Now she connects this relationship of the Jewish patriarchs to their territory, to their sacred site. So something happens. She says, "Well, you can't draw a well, water from this well. You don't have anything." And then Jesus just doesn't let up. He pushes her in verse 13. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I will give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Now he's got her at peak interest. "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to come here to draw water." So she's thinking physical, he's thinking spiritual, and then he pushes her even further. "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. "You're right," he says, "you don't have a husband. In fact, you've had five." Now, we don't know this person's background. Some surmise that, was she a widow five times over? Was she divorced? Was she thrown out like a piece of garbage? And then another guy comes along and claims her. We don't know. The point, though, in the text, I think, is that Jesus is offering to be a true husband, you might say, the well where couples get together. And he is the one that is offering her a relationship she's never had before. I think that's what the point of it is. And the story then kind of concludes with her, after this conversation, running into the city and proclaiming in the city that she has found this individual that others need to meet and so forth. So I've kind of did a quick summarization of a very long passage. Jesus is forcing all of us to kind of reconsider ethnicity, geography, particularism and universalism, and that is, who is God for? And of course, in the back of our minds, is the parable of the Good Samaritan,
which was told to someone that asked the question, what must I do to receive eternal life? Love God, love your neighbor. Well, who's my neighbor? That's why Jesus told. Well, the Torah had already told us who our neighbor is. In Leviticus chapter 19, it's both Jew and Gentile. I'm going to read this for you. In Leviticus 19, you have this idea of both groups of people belonging to the neighbor classification. So in chapter 19, verse 18, it says this. Do not seek revenge or bear grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Okay, your people, Jewish people. Only a few verses later, down in verse 34, same chapter, it says, verse 33, when a foreigner resides among you in your land, do not mistreat them. The foreigner residing among you must be treated as your native born. Love them as yourself. For you are foreigners in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Who's your neighbor? Jews. Who's your neighbor? Gentiles. Both groups fit the category. So we could kind of summarize the Jew and Samaritan relationship kind of like this. In modern relationship, the Jews and the Samaritans, there's not as much interaction because Samaritans are kind of a small ethnic group now. Some of them live in Israel, some of them along the West Bank. Relationships are relatively peaceful and respectful. But there's distinctions that remain. So if you were to summarize, just like we summarized the Jewish-Gentile relationship, the Jew-Samaritan relationship is based on shared origins, respecting religious differences, and the tensions that had occurred over the centuries. So with this ancient hostility, there's still some carryover. But I think what you have is an understanding that when you look into the life and ministry of Jesus, there is a growth there that expands to the entire world. And so Jesus will tell his disciples, go into all the world, all make disciples of all nations. And these can be people from a diverse group of people from different places all over the world. And then when you finally come into seeing the actions of Jesus, he shows it by the way he acts. He touches lepers, he dines with tax collectors, he speaks with foreigners, that type of thing. And finally, Paul picks up on this, and then Jesus ha I mean Paul really believed that the teaching of Jesus could be summarized like this. There's neither Jew nor Gentile, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3:28. So, what we've done tonight, basically, as we conclude, is a reminder that you have different types of passages that have a lot of history behind them that come into the gospel accounts. Jesus is for everyone, not just for Christians, because you see this growth from Jew to Gentile to this universal perspective in his outreach. So, let me conclude the recording, and we'll see if we have any more questions or comments. Hold on.